my Savior to die in my stead. Why should he love me so? Meekly to Calvary's cross he was led. Why should he love me so? Thank you. Be seated. Now turn over to 149. He giveth more grace. Thank you. back over to 130. Last one, 130, the love of God.
Thank you, young ladies, for that. We're going to be looking at lesson 4 here, so you should be getting a handout for that. We're looking at a biblical understanding of music and its influence upon us. And so I feel bad from last time. I kind of ran into a snafu with my notes up here and kind of got disembogulated. And so hopefully we'll have a little bit clearer of a lesson here as we go through this one. And we looked at last time the fact that from the Bible indicates that music communicates. It's a vehicle of communication, and that's corroborated or come along with other research in terms of in our own experience as well, that music is something that communicates. And so we're going to look at that communication has an influence upon us. And so we want to examine that and point to this aspect. So your first blank here, this aspect is that theology affects musical choices. And we take this from the verse of Scripture in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, that the Word of Christ, when God's Word is dwelling in our hearts, that means it has sway. It's dictating to us how we are to think, what we are to feel, how we are to act and to move. What the product of that is Spirit-filled singing. And that's a beautiful thing. God wants us to be rejoicing. And so when God's Word fills your heart, it affects you and it leads you to sing. James chapter 5, verse 13 says, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." And so God wants us to, he's made us musical creatures, and when we have a true understanding of who God is, we are going to be filled with a song. That's why the scripture talks about he gives songs in the night. The idea is even in the darkest of circumstances, we can still be rejoicing and praising our God. And there's an aspect to which a variety of songs glorify God. And part of we looked at a little bit last time, we didn't really go into it, kind of my notes were out of sync, but we saw last time psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs seems to indicate that there is some variety that can be had in terms of that. And we do have variety in our hymn book, different expressions of that. There's some songs that are, we think of them in terms of hymns. They're a certain stateliness to them. And then other songs are kind of meant to carry a spirit of joy and happiness. And we sang some like that, like We Shall Rise this morning. And that was not something that would be considered a hymn, but that's kind of an aspect that is just catching up this spirit of looking forward to the anticipation of our resurrection. And so we see that God's Word is going to produce a certain effect upon us. It's going to produce a singing that's going to be Spirit-filled. In the Scripture, the Bible uses a phrase that you have in your notes called the beauty of holiness. And it uses it in several different ways. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 21, talks about that we should praise the beauty of holiness. So that would indicate that God has holiness, and His holiness is beautiful, and we should praise Him for His character. And then in Psalm 96, verse 9, it says, "We all worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." So there's an aspect of our lives should reflect the beauty of His glory, and so there's a matching between His character and our worship of that character. We ought to be matching this. And so when we look at beauty, it's important for us to understand that God is the definition of beauty. He created. And there's a music writer here points down, and it's Scott Annual. Actually, I went to college with him, and he's given his life, and he was actually our, in school, he was our chaplain, but he led us in singing in my society. So I kind of knew him well. I knew he was in music, and he got a degree in music, and he's gone on to write books and things on music. So it's exciting to see the Lord using him. And he says, "Because earthly beauty is a reflection of God's beauty, even His glory, then earthly beauty can actually reveal to men something of the nature of God." And so this just kind of leads us to this conclusion that we ought to take beautiful music. Our music ought to correspond to the glory of God. And the medium that we use should match the object of our worship. And so that's part of what we're going for this in terms of how it should affect us. But sometimes we see better from a negative example. And we have a pretty strong negative example in Exodus chapter 32. So if you'd like to turn there, let's go over to Exodus chapter 32, because this is a passage we can see some things at length. Now, the Bible doesn't give a ton of references to singing in terms of, though it does talk about it a good bit and lifting up song and it's associated with joy, but in terms of giving us helpful guides in singing, and yet what is given to us sheds a lot of light on the issue. And so we come here to Exodus 32, and Moses has just received the tablets of God. God has written upon them with his own finger, and he comes back to Joshua, who's been waiting for Moses in the mountain. And Joshua heard the noise of the people in verse 17 of Exodus 32 as they shouted, and he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." So, man, there's a lot of clamor. There's a lot of things going on. And he said, "It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery." Doesn't sound like they're victorious. And he said, "Neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overwhelmed." So it doesn't quite match the fact. I'm trying to figure out what's going on with this noise, because it sounds like a war, but it doesn't sound like victory, and it doesn't sound like defeat. And he says, "But the noise of them that sing do I hear." And so we come to this aspect. He comes down from the mountain, and it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh into the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and brake them beneath the mount. Now, there's an aspect to which false worship always focuses on pleasing people. They use music in false worship. And so they wanted to create a certain environment, and they use music to encourage that. And in fact, we find that they use music that would encourage dancing, and this is not necessarily... We have to... look at that aspect of dancing. David danced before the Lord, but there's an aspect of you get into those things, you looking at the context, there was nothing inappropriate. And we could kind of go there if someone wanted to in looking at that, but David was not doing anything appropriate, even though Micaiah was despising him, his wife, and said, you've abased yourself, and he actually... she referred to him as naked, but he was not naked. The fact that she was using a very derogatory term because he had taken off his royal robes. And so he was not acting befitting of a king. And he said, God didn't bless your father because of his pride. He says, I'm going to humble myself. I'm not any more important than anybody else. I'm going to worship the Lord. And God gave his approval to what David did in that situation, because he actually tells us in the narration there that I'm probably not saying her name exactly right the way I should, was going to go childless, and that was the curse of the Lord upon that situation. So there's a difference between getting excited and a Jewish dance. If you've seen a Jewish dance, and they're kind of bouncing around, and in fact, they would often do that at weddings. And if you've seen something like Fiddler on the Roof, you've seen some of their, the excitement and the bouncing around, but there's nothing inherently sexual about that. It would be more of on the lines of something that we would have, I don't know, more of kind of like line dancing or something like that, where you're maybe, I don't know the culture of line dancing, so if that's not an appropriate analogy, if there's something inappropriate about that, then maybe my, aspect there is maybe off. But, there's something about, you're just excited and there's a bounce in your step, and there's that aspect of excitement for the Lord. His whole heart was in it. But we know from this that this was a sexual dancing. This was a gyrating. This was something that did not please the Lord. How do we know this? Let's Let's move back to verse 5. We'll set the stage for this. Verse 5, it says, "And when Aaron saw it," because he had built the calf there, and he said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Verse 4 there. "When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation, saying, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." So it's very important that we understand in the context, if this was in New Testament times, the word Jehovah is equivalent with the word New Testament word Lord or Jesus, okay? So let's, I know for our applicational sake, he's basically saying, hey, we're going to have a feast to Jesus on earth. And so that helps them, not everyone who names the name Lord, not everyone who mentions the name Jesus and is a part of their worship, does it make it right? And it says that they rose up early on the morrow, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. I mean, they're coming to God who brought them up out of Egypt, and yet they're coming up to a golden calf, and the people sat down to eat and to drink. This is a great ceremony of in terms of like a fellowship meal and feast. And it says, and they rose up to play. There's an element here of, this has the idea of, the word play has the idea of merriment or laughter, or the word can also be used in terms of mocking, which is an interesting word because in some sense it was all about the frivolity. It was about rejoicing in the Lord, but it was a mockery of God. Why? Let's now turn later in the passage and see in verse 25. It says, "And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies." So this was not the right kind of dancing. They were very clearly, they had brought themselves in. You know what? There are churches, I mean churches, that the entire, I don't think they're pews. I don't think there's seats. There's a stage, and then there's a mosh pit, okay? And everybody's standing out there. And I just watched this past week. I saw something on Twitter where there's this pastor. And he really made the news because he jumped off the stage and he crowd surfed. And I mean, the Holy Spirit descended at that moment. I mean, the whole place was woo! And he was going around and a lot of people responding saying, not a pastor. But that's a reality. There are churches that are there, and on the stage, you see it just for a moment, there's probably 40 people on stage, and what are they doing? They're dancing. They rose up to play. And they're doing it in the name of Jesus. It's a false worship. It's a false God. There is something that you can have, what we call the noise of war. You can have something that, when you have false worship, music is going to, there is a certain kind of music that is going to make that easier. That's going to facilitate that kind of mood and that kind of atmosphere that displeases the Lord. And so that's what we're talking about here in terms of your choice of what you believe about God is going to impact, and the music is going to have an impact upon you. Another aspect here is Amos chapter 6 and verse 5. This one maybe not is as clear exactly what's going on in this point, but in Amos chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6, he's talking about the rich who are really living in ease. They've got beds of ivory. They stretch themselves upon camels. They're eating lambs out of the flock and calves out of the stall. I mean, they're just eating great, feasting. And it says that chant to the sound of the viol and invent themselves instruments of music like David. They've got so much free time that they're coming up with music like David, and they're creating songs. They drink wine in bowls. They anoint themselves with the chiefest ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. And so there's an aspect within this element. They were worshiping, and during that time, they worshiped Jeroboam's calf, which was set up for the Lord. And so again, you have the same type of analogy happening in that time frame where the parallelism is very stark. And they themselves, there's no true change in their lives. We can at least say that. They are worshiping the Lord. They're even following in the footsteps of David, and yet it's not impacting their lives in any way. Again, from Scott Annual's book, he talks about, it says, music that stirs the passions alone and immodestly draws all attention to itself would not serve the process of sanctification. God's work in our lives, if all it is the music is pointing to ourselves, to our enjoyment. And he gives several different examples of in history where even 1,000 years ago, I don't know exactly in terms of too much about the mystical theology of this lady, but she also wrote music to convey that fit her theology. And I think the best example is probably the charismatic movement. Charismatic movement is focused upon an emotion, a feeling that you're going to receive. And if you're going to go to their service, one of the hallmarks of the charismatic movement is a song service that is really meant to pump you with energy. And a lot of times you stand for the whole thing. It'll last 30, 40, sometimes 50 minutes, a long period of time. That's supposed to continue a feeling. And I've been to a couple of those. The music doesn't stop. They change from one song to the next, but you don't want the music to stop, because if the music stops, then you lose the feeling that you have. And you want to keep that going. And that's it's an interesting aspect to even rock and roll songs. Sometimes you'll get quite a few of them that there's no ending to them. And the only way that it ends is it kind of just fades away. Like, man, they just kept on singing that thing forever and ever and ever. Because there is no song. There's no ending to it, because it's all about, let's repeat the cycle. Repeat the cycle. Repeat the cycle. And we're going to build and build and build an emotional response. And that is what's being used oftentimes in worship services to create a certain feeling. An individual's personal theology ultimately is going to drive musical choice. And here we come down to the application. The music you choose reflects your view of God. And so when you look at what you choose and say what I believe and what I use, that is going to be a reflection of what you view about God and the truth and understanding of what's really coming through in my heart. And also, the music that you choose will influence your view of God. And oftentimes, there's an aspect of you incorporate music that brings into a, teaches a different message about God. You've got right words, we're going to talk about this, but you've got a sound that goes against the message of the words. It will, in the end, it begins to change your view about God and impact the way that you live. Change. So when we come to this, I guess I'm jumping ahead of myself. There's two things that we want to look at in terms of affecting music. That's text and sound. We're talking about the lyrics, which are the words, and the sound, which is what is being produced in the musical side of things. And both of them are important. The first we can look at in terms of words chosen may draw a person away from the absolutes of Scripture and replace God's commands with sentimentality. So when we sing a song, we're going to sing it. Now, you can hum a song, and there's an aspect, but in terms of a worship song, a lot of times you're going to be, even if I don't sing the words, if you know the words, the tune will bring those words to your mind. That's part of what we do with offertories and things like that. And we understand that not everyone knows the words, and so we try to broadcast those words up there so you can have something to meditate on and truly worship the Lord during that time through that medium of music. And the words that we choose are very important, because that's communicating to us on the intellectual level. I choose a word, I'm communicating to you right now on an intellectual level where our minds are meeting. And involved in that is also the emotion, because unless I'm speaking like a robot, and I will not. I have some emotion in what I'm saying, and so I'm also communicating with you emotionally at the same time. Well, music is like words and emotion brought together in a very high level. That's what it's the expression, the vehicle of joy in the scriptures. It's the vehicle of sadness as well at times, where you can lament and things in the Psalms. You have probably some quotes there in front of you that lament the state of Christian words and a lot of songs. And so when we choose songs, we do want to look at the words and say, does this glorify God? Is there something of substance to this? And many times a song that really is all about feeling and emotion, they oftentimes don't want to communicate too much in your words. They're going to, and we call them 7-11 songs. A lot of times they've got that nickname where you say the same 7 words 11 times. You know, just keep going around and around and around and around. Because ultimately we want, you hear the words, but then we want you to focus beyond the words and begin to get into the feeling. That's just really in a lot of ways that kind of music is emotional manipulation. To create a certain type of feeling, and too many times, I know that it's true that you can have the appearance of worshiping God, and it not be so, and it's not a reality, and I'll get into that in a little bit. Some of the things that I would say when I look at words, I have a problem with songs that speak about Christ with the sentimentality of a lover. Meaning, you could be listening to the radio, and you go into a store, and you're like, you got some sort of rock song going on, and boy, it sounds like they're talking to some lover, and all of a sudden you hear in there, oh, Jesus. And then you're like, what? Oh, this song was about Jesus. I didn't realize. Oh, this was a Christian song. And there's an aspect to which we ought to have a love relationship with the Lord. But that love relationship is on a whole different plane than something that is used in terms of erotic aspect of things. And so a lot of times words that appeal to people, they're going to use a music, a style that's going to invariably, if you have those kind of words, you're going to have a certain kind of style. It's called a soft style. It's very sentimental and meant to pull on your emotions, supposed to make you feel something towards Him. And it's really trying to drive directly at the emotions. I've already talked about shallow repetition, false doctrine. A lot of times there's not so much false doctrine. A lot of times it's the emphasis of the doctrine that's there. And every song is going to choose a theme, and not every song is going to have all of, you're not going to find every nuance in it. But you know what I find in songs and worship styles that I continually tend to say, nope, nope, nope. Their emphasis is upon atonement and forgiveness and love, and all those things are good and right. And yet it very, very seldom has an emphasis on repentance and brokenness before the Lord. You know, there's an aspect of, you think about the song, Just As I Am. Without one plea. You know, you realize you come to God and I have nothing to offer Him. I don't have any plea and I've come to Him. But that song is communicating that the reason I'm, even though I've given this great assurance, that I'm coming in a state of brokenness before the Lord, that He is the one who is dictating to me. I'm submitting to Him. And that song is a song that communicates submission. I just looked up some words and I came across a song that says, God's loved me just the way I am. And that was the emphasis of the entire song. And that is a true truth, but it never mentions something. Well, I say never. There was one little line in there that talked about being changed. But the emphasis over and over again, and when you look at the preponderance of the words, there's an aspect. And what I think when you add music that reinforces that God is a God who pleases you, what ends up happening is the theology of this, God's atonement for me. Oh, thank the Lord, He's forgiven my sins. Thank the Lord, He died on the cross. Because I'm going to keep on sinning. And I'm going to keep on living. And there is a person who's living a life that is constantly, I would say, a worldly lifestyle, that is engaged in sin with no repentance from that sin, and yet finding assurance through the feelings of the music and the song that they're okay with God. And that's not true. That's not accurate. And I think that's a real danger. Why is that a danger? Why do I get worked up about them? Because I saw those things, 10, 15 years ago. I saw that with classmates. I saw that with family members. And I said, man, their life, they don't have a spiritual desire for God at all. But when they go to this church over here that I know I wouldn't go to, the main part of it is other things, but part of it is the music, they worship God. They have a close experience with God, and you say, well, how can you judge them? I don't have to judge them. They themselves today are not believers. They do not claim to be believers. They never worshiped the Lord. They had a feeling. I remember going to a Christian rock song on there to listen to it and to evaluate it, and the very first words underneath the Google thing were, this used to be my favorite song, but now I'm an atheist, and I still really like the song. I guess it was just the music. And what they thought they were having an experience with God, they were not truly a believer. But the music was communicating to them, and they thought the feeling that they had was some religious experience with God when it was just simply pleasing their flesh. You know, oftentimes when a song calls for dancing in the lyrics, because that's exactly, when I was talking about this song, just God loves me just the way I am. I just want to dance. I just want to dance. It's like you've got a culture in this world today that the kind of dancing that's going on in churches, it's a focus. It's not a focus upon the Lord. It's the same type of style of dancing that's taking place in the most worldly of places that Christians should never go. And so it's a real problem. So the words are very important, but the music is the vehicle through which the texts are communicated. We know that music communicates, and it communicates in emotions. Do you know that emotions can be contrary to the words? You say, wait a second, now, what's more powerful, the words or the context of those words? And so when you create music, you have to be very careful that you craft music in such a way that will fit the words. And there's actually a lot that goes involved in that. It's a very difficult thing to do, and those who do it well are to be commended. Christian researchers agree that the sound of music communicates and is interrelated with the text. Just as communication is more than words that you say, but how you say them and your body language. So if I say, yes, ma'am, did I show respect? I said the exact right words, Mom. But the context and the emotion in which you said it actually negated those words and put a big old knot in front of them. That's exactly what happens. You can take a song that says Jesus is Lord, and you can begin to get people worked up into a gyration, and you are communicating through the words Jesus is Lord, that I can be Lord and do whatever I want to do and whatever pleases me. Because worship of Jesus makes me feel good, and it's about me. The song, the music can be in the exact opposite. There's a man by the name of Doug Bacharach who has done he's gotten his PhD work in music and in this aspect. And he went around and actually studied contemporary Christian music in terms of those things. And this was the conclusion that he came to. I remember him coming to our church even back many years ago. He's one of the initiators or the starters for my thought down this journey. And he pointed out the fact that you can absolutely negate the message of the word. And so the music provides the context from which you understand the words. So it's not all about the words. You cannot say, oh, it's got great words. Oh, it's got great theology. Oh, it tells us. Those things will be negated if the music doesn't reflect that. And so that's a very important aspect. And I think you've got some different quotes there that talks about Limley mentions that in a general way, listeners understand music's meaning by its sound, context, and how it is performed. Another man, Abner Nams, suggests that musical sound can evoke a physical response such that it overshadows all engagement with the text. And that's what I was talking about with the shallow songs, where it really becomes you're supposed to lose the word. You're not supposed to focus on the words, but they're supposed to be filled with an aspect of emotion. That's what's supposed to override you, and it overshadows all engagement with the text. O'Brien writes that the power of musical sound is so prevalent that younger worshipers may interpret the dopamine release they experience while singing a contemporary worship song as a profoundly spiritual experience. Now, God has given us music to be a catalyst for our emotion to Him. But the songs that we choose in our church we try to be very careful about that. That does not initiate in your emotional response first. That we sing songs that if you're in tune with the Lord and the grace of God is overwhelming your soul, Amazing Grace can bring you to tears. But Amazing Grace can be the most boring song in the world if you're not thinking about the Lord. The music can really enhance and take a worshiper to the Lord, and it becomes a vehicle of emotion. I hope that there wasn't one or two dry eyes in this room where we're saying, why should He love me so? To ask that question, we ought to be filled with wonder and amazement that God loves me. But that song is not going to start making people go, oh yeah, why does Jesus love me? Oh, He loved me just the way I am. Oh, it just wants to make you dance. I don't have a clue what that song music was, but I guarantee you the music to that song just wants to make you dance, okay? I'm going to put $1,000 on it. That's not going to be some lullaby tune that was played. I'll have to go back and listen to it. There's an aspect that's not what we're going for. You know what? You can feel something tangible. You can have a profound experience. It can be a physical, bodily reaction to the vibrations that you are feeling and not be something of the Spirit of God. And it's important that we understand, and I think you come to our church with this reality, but many people do not. They come to church to get a feeling. We come to church to give our heart and our commitment to Jesus Christ. And it really should be whether we're feeling it or not. And you might be being tortured, but you can worship God. You can be in an immense amount of pain and you can submit your heart to Him. Worship has nothing to do with the feelings of our heart. It has to do with the posture of our heart. It's submission to the Lord. I say all this to say the first awareness of this issue in my own life was as a teenager, and I was singing the song, Jesus, I Love You. I think it was a Ron Hamilton version of it. And I was beginning to get moved by the music. And I was saying, you know what? Oh, man, I do love Jesus. Why was I living in rebellion to my parents? Why has it been weeks since I prayed? Why have I not been reading my scripture and I have no desire for Him? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I realized that there was a disjunct between the feeling I was feeling and the reality of my life. And God rebuked me. And I was broken in that moment. And after that moment of brokenness where I realized, no, Lord, my life shows I do not love you. That I began to really be able to enter into that song. There's an aspect to which music can do that, and we have to be so careful. It ought to help us lead us to the truth, and that truth cannot bypass a submission before the Lord. If I have not bowed my heart to Him, and there can be an aspect, I'm not saying you have to live a perfect life through the week, you can come in a pretty dreadful place. But if God shows that to you and you realize that the fountain of cleansing is open wide and you just say, God, I'm so sorry. In that moment, you're ready to worship the Lord. You're ready to draw nigh to him because he's nigh to them that are of a broken heart. When he spoke and says, you're in sin, and you say, yes, Lord, you've heard his voice and you're submitting to him. But if we ought not to have this aspect that says we can come and really enjoy music or worship and the feelings and the tunes and live a life that is not in submission to him. Those who worshiped the golden calf had a religious experience. I bet you it was pleasing to them, and they felt like they were worshiping God, the God of the Ten Commandments. But the music overrode the words of praise that they sang, and their actions demonstrated how false their experience of worship really was. And so I believe that's a great danger. And then the last thing we see here is lifestyle. Lifestyle means a way of living. The things that a person or a particular group of people usually do. And so we believe that the music that they sounded during that time, the noise of war type music, the voice of singing, was something that encouraged the Israelites to have immoral behavior while they worshiped the golden calf. You ought to do a study. And there's an aspect to which, you know, this is somewhat anecdotal type thing, but it is shocking to me how many of CCM groups are broken up because of immorality. That is not uncommon. Because the music that they sing, I'll just say it, it's from the devil. People laugh at that, but I really believe it's true. It's the devil's beat. It's the devil's seduction of people towards an immorality. And that there's an aspect that's not just in worship necessarily, but there's a worship within even the you know, paganism. They have a certain music and a certain worship, and I think that it comes from that in origin in terms of a certain style. And we'll, hopefully at the end of all this, we'll kind of get into why is it that I believe those things to be true. But what was I saying here? I'm not saying something pretty powerful, but anyway, well, I'll press on. It'll come to me in a second. Music effects on the lifestyle depend on the sound itself and the style in which it is presented. So there is a certain musical structures that everyday experience, regardless of whether a person is conscious about the musical participation, that there's an aspect of you don't have to be even conscious of it. It's going to affect you, and it's going to impact your living. I experienced this when I was working while I was in college, and I was working on a cement crew. And there was times where I was so thankful because most of the time I drove myself and I drove from place to place, and it gave me kind of a little bit of a reprieve from the environment in which I was in. But there were a few times that they drove several hours away, and for sake of not using my own gas and cutting into my profits as a worker, I drove along with the man's brother who was there, and he loved to listen to country western music. And it was kind of, some of it was rocky, some of it wasn't. It was just kind of, and he listened to it a lot. And during those transits, you know what I found? My thoughts became gloomy about life. And I started having, I remember even, you know, getting snippy with my wife after coming home from work and being like, you know, I've just had this negative impact. It impacted, and I wasn't trying to think about things, but just the music itself and the demeanor of which it's communicated was beginning to have an impact on my life. I really believe there's many examples, I think, where people realize they get saved and they realize, wait a second, the impact that this music is having on my life is not in line with the new life that I have in Jesus Christ. And people have gotten rid of those things. And there's aspects. Sometimes we come to that understanding gradually. Sometimes it comes very suddenly in terms, especially a lot of times depending on what kind of music is being listened to. Because it really does have an influence and an impact on your life. Some kinds of music are culturally linked with drugs, immorality, and violence. That's just true. Other music styles are characterized by dress and body language that are conventional, conservative, restrained, and formal. You start playing a piece of Bach in the hood, and it's going to be out of place. And they're going to be like, what are you doing? That's an attack. And that's the sad thing. You know, some people look at that as an attack on their culture, but that's part of Satan's deception. They don't have to live in that culture, but it's a part of the culture that leads to death and destruction. And there's a certain kind of music that you're going to hear out of those kind of cars. And going down the highway, you're going to have, it fits with the lifestyle. It makes an impact. And we cannot deny that. It really is to stick our heads in the sand and to deny that music communicates it all. Music affects religious thought and culture. And they've given several examples where Haydn's handles music. I don't know too much about the impact that his music had, but here a musicologist writing on the history of music, and Cyril Scott says that his music helped to inspire a reawakening of true religious feeling during that time of the Victorian era. We know that there was a sweeping movement amongst the Methodists and Calvinists and Wesleyan Methodists there, and other revivals like the Welsh Revival that influenced the nation so much that the Christian music became the country's folk music. And so it's really important that we music can affect the thoughts of people, but also even a culture at large. And so when we come to this, I'll ask a few questions and see how we can, responding. How does one's theology affect musical choice? Does that question help bring something to mind from what we've looked at already? How does one's theology affect musical choice? Yes, yeah, that's a good explanation. The way I think about God is going to impact the music that I choose. And that's good. So we have some examples of where we see that right and wrong from Scripture in that regard. I think one on each side is very sufficient. The golden calf on the negative side, where they had the wrong view of God and they chose the wrong vehicle to which to do that. So that's a good one. And then the positive side, King David, he was on an aspect of it. And there's also an aspect of in Colossians chapter 3. We know that the right kind of theology being filled with the Word of God is going to produce a spirit-filled singing, spiritual songs. All right, so that's good. Second question here, describe the text and the sound's effect upon the worship music. All right, so I'm just taking the questions as they are here, and they may be a little bit confusing, but that's okay. Okay, describe the text and sound's effect upon worship music. Does the text matter? Yeah, it does matter. It's really important. What we're saying about God had better reflect God accurately. And we can judge that by the word. But does the sound affect the music as well?
Yes.
Yeah. And that it has to be judged as well. There's an aspect of does this... you know what? There's an aspect, you think about the song, Holy, Holy, Holy. We have a version of that in our hymn book. Holy, holy, holy. You say that? I think that does a really good job of lifting our hearts to the kind of spirit. But you know what? There's a lot of different versions of Holy, Holy, Holy out there. Some that make you start to bebop and whew, get all excited. Doesn't match the kind of experience that we understand from God's Word in Isaiah chapter 6. And it doesn't give you the kind of response that Isaiah had when he saw the holiness of God. And so those type of things, the sound is very important. All right, and how does music affect lifestyle? I'm going to ask it in some way. Would anyone, I'm not looking for, we're already at the time limit here, but did anybody even have a personal testimony like I share with mine in regards to country music, or maybe how I found that you felt like a song music was incompatible with a certain situation in your new life in Christ. Does anyone have an aspect where you felt like I saw some music that was impacting my lifestyle and in that aspect? Yes, sir, Tom.
Just after I got saved, I came out of country music, and then I started listening to country and that type of stuff. I was contemplating it.
Okay, very good. And you came to that place? Yes, sir. Okay, good. Yeah, there was a message for camp that talked about that, so that was really good. Very poignant. So, yes, Cherish? You feel like that impacted your spirit? That's neat. I believe it does. And so Cherish was just saying before she came here that she did listen to rock and roll music. And stopped doing that impacted her whole spirit in terms of things. That's good. Anyone else? Interesting. Yeah, it's good. It's good. It's good. And Lord kind of, and He leads us through that. That's really good. Trying to think of, in terms of the biblical examples we have, so we've given some aspects there. Do we have any, we've probably already covered one in terms of that, but a biblical example of how song can impact a lifestyle. So if someone said, there's no example in the Bible where music impacts someone's lifestyle, would they be correct? Saul, okay, yeah. All right, very good. So we got Saul, that changed it. When he had the right kind of music, it really helped him to grow in the right direction. So there is an aspect to you say, you know what, someone who's dealing with anger and frustration, you know what, you ought to be listening to good music. Listen to good Christian music that's going to exalt the Lord and bring His presence to your mind. It will impact your spirit as you, and then also the negative example would be in terms of what we see with the golden calf, that they were singing. They rose up to play and worship the Lord, but the lifestyle that they were was producing in them was something that was wicked. So, all right, so that's kind of a recap. I gave something pretty short last week. Now I went along this week. We'll see if I can get this thing figured out here. But we'll close with a word of prayer. And how many minutes before we have our VBS? 2 minutes after the service, we're having our VBS meeting. So right up front. So look forward to that. Dear Father, we thank You so much, Lord. Appreciate the spirit in this church and our desire, Lord, to please You. Lord, I know that there's many gray areas in the area of music, but Lord, I know that we have to acknowledge that there is some black. There's something out there that is forbidden for us. And if we understand that, Lord, that can help us in our desire to please You. We can turn away from those things and the compromise that comes in this life. Lord, may You keep our church strong in doctrine and in worship. Lord, may we walk close to You in spirit and in truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.